But she wouldn't. Well, the other day she asked me a very valid question, which none of you asked me, by the way. She asked, where did they get the olive oil and the wheat and the wine for all their sacrifices when we were in Leviticus? If you're in the wilderness, it's a great question. What's that? Pardon? Amazon Prime? it would have to be the Nile Prime, actually. Little geographic humor there. But it's a great question, because here they are, a nomadic people wandering in a wasteland where you do not have crops growing. Certainly you do not have oil from olive trees. You certainly don't have vineyards from grapevines growing, of any of that in the Sinai. So where would they get this stuff? So you have three potential answers. And it does not say where they would get them from. Potential answer number one is that because the Levitical code of how all the sacrifices took place early in the wilderness wandering. Remember that? That it's not until Numbers 13, Numbers 14, do they get themselves in trouble and find themselves wandering for the next umpteen years, right? Okay, remember that? So you've got that going. So the anticipation would be, hey, we're going to be doing this in a few months, and so we got to get ready to do this in a few months. That seems to make the most sense to me. Number two is the one I endorse the least, which is the critical scholarship perspective. And critical scholars would say, well, the reality is that this part of the Pentateuch was actually written many, 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 many centuries after the events of the Pentateuch, and they're sort of romantically looking back that way, and they're already in the Promised Land, so they already have wheat, they already have wine, they already have oil. Now, again, I do not particularly endorse that perspective, but if you send your children off to a GLC, sorry, if they were to talk about it there, that's what they would teach them at your GLC. Good Lutheran College, for those of you who are not in the know of GLCs, or to any place else for that matter. That's the typical scholarly opinion. I think it's a bunch of internet hooey myself, but be that as it may, that's just kind of me. The next perspective is they got it the same way they got the other. Somehow they got it. Either they traded for it, or it appeared miraculously. That's an argument from silence, because it doesn't say. It doesn't say. And you have to be careful about that. But it does bring up an interesting point. This is something that we need to keep in mind anytime we come to the Bible. Very important thing to come to the Bible. Francis Schaeffer, who was a theologian and philosopher in the 60s and 70s, Francis Schaeffer said this, that the Bible contains true truth, not exhaustive truth. The Bible contains true truth, not exhaustive truth. Now, let me tell you what he meant by that. Is everything in the Bible is true. Now, we can argue about what true means, but it's all true. It's intended, it's purported to be true. Okay, so everything in the Bible is true. But everything that's true is not necessarily in the Bible. So there's a lot of things that are in the Bible, I mean, a lot of things that was happening in Israel at that time that's just not recorded. It's just not there, so there you go. That's the answer to that question. Got it on Amazon Prime, for crying out loud. Let's pray. Father in heaven, for Jesus' sake, thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time together. Lord, we're so grateful to be around your word. And as we enter into some curious stories tonight, two in particular, we ask that you would direct and guide our conversation, that you would be with us in this time, that your Holy Spirit would indeed show us the truth of your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's saints said, amen. Tonight we're going to look at two people who are maybe not as well-known in the Bible, but two people, very important nevertheless. One for his legendary badness, and the other for his behind-the-scenes goodness. The first one is a guy by the name of Balaam, B-A-L-A-A-M, Balaam, and the other guy is a guy by the name of Phineas. Don't you love the name Phineas? The two great Phineases in our world are, of course, Phineas Fogg from Around the World in 80 Days and Phineas T. Barnum, or P.T. Barnum, as he was well known. And he knew that there was, you know, was he said, wasn't he the one that said there was a sucker born every minute? Or no, something like that. That was, yeah, W.C. Fields that said that. I know that. I'm just being, he did say something about something or other. Oh, well, he was. The show, he probably said something like that. Well, in any case, that's what we're going to be looking at. That's what we're going to be doing tonight. So get your Bibles out and turn to Numbers 22. Numbers 22. Dear Rhonda, would you mind reading tonight?
I'll start. Somebody else might.
Okay, well, 167 in your Faith Partner Study Bible.
What, from where?
The first verse.
Okay. Then the people of Israel set out and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan at Jericho.
All right, let's stop here. They camped. Read on. Go ahead and read on.
And Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites.
Yep.
And Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "This horde will now lick up all that is around us, as the ox licks up the grass of the field." So Balak, the son of Zippor, who was the king of Moab at the time, sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river of the land of the people of Ammon, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I will be able to feed them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he who you curse is cursed."
Okay. All right. As I told you before, time is compressed and expanded in peculiar ways in the books of Genesis through Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy takes place in a day or two, maybe that, for as long as it actually takes Moses to climb the mountain, or to give his final words, then climb the mountain and die. That's how long the book of Deuteronomy takes place. But it's 34 chapters long, and you think, this must go on forever. The book of Exodus takes place over a period of the birth of Moses to somewhere in the middle. It takes place about 80 years, and it's only 40 chapters, so they're about the same length. So you think, what's going on? Leviticus, again, is another book. It's 27 chapters, but in terms of the actual time that actually takes place in it, maybe a week, maybe a week. Numbers is funny. Numbers starts out at about year two in the wilderness, not quite year two, because they got to wander for 40 years. They haven't gotten condemned to wander yet. They don't get condemned to wander until chapters 13 and 14. And now we're at chapter 22, and all of a sudden, it's 38 years later. Where they're at right now, and I have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done, but mostly by what I have left undone, that is leaving my laptop at the parsonage, or whatever it's called now. No, it's not a parsonage. It's a nice, our house, yes. But leaving it over there, because I could get the map out and show you that they are just in sight of the promised land. There's a ridge of mountains. I know, I'm in North Dakota. How do I explain mountain? What the word might be kind of, how, pardon?
Arizona.
Now if we were in Arizona, I could explain mountains very easily. Mountains and valleys. But again, just how do I explain this concept of mountain? South Dakota, that's right. You could drive to South Dakota. There are mountains there too, yes. But in any case, there's this chain of mountains. Well, geologically, it's like this. Imagine the Sea of Galilee, okay, then the Jordan River, and then the Dead Sea, and then the Gulf of Aqaba, and then the Red Sea. It's actually the same geological formation. There is a tectonic plate that mashes together right there. And unlike most lakes, which are glacial, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are not glacial lakes. What they are is where these two tectonic plates have squished together and formed this break in the surface of the earth, and it's the lowest place on the planet. It is. The shoreline of the Dead Sea is 1,400 feet below sea level. Amazing. 1,400 feet below sea level. They are on a rise on the other side of that tectonic plate, that plate that's kind of mushed together. They're on the other side in a place called the Plain of Moab. Let's just call it that for right now. It has another wonderful name, which we'll get to later, maybe. But nevertheless, they're on the Plain of Moab, and it's a break in between this mountain chain. There's this mountain chain that goes to the east of that tectonic plate, which is not untypical of tectonic plates. They often have rises there. And so there is this chain, and there's a break in that so that you can get across to the Jordan River. It's an opening there. And this is called the Plain of Moab. It's, as you might imagine, strategic, because this is the place where you don't have to cross the mountains to go in to conduct commerce, to go in and get more stuff, to do whatever merchant stuff that you need to do. This is a very strategic place. And so, guess what? As strategic places go, typically you find people there, and where you find people making money, you often find people fortifying the highways and so forth. And so, there, this fortifications there. There are these cities there that are walled, and they're run by two groups of people, the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Ammonites have already been eliminated in the last time we got together. Remember King Og and King Sion? Those guys had gotten bumped off. Now it's the only people left between Israel and the Promised Land after going through the Amalekites, after fighting the Egyptians and dealing with all that sort of stuff, or God's doing the fighting, after going through the Red Sea, after dealing with the Amalekites, after dealing with all their own sin in the wilderness, finally, they're right there. They're right on the cusp, okay? And they're actually kind of on a roll now, because all the people that have whined have done what? They have died in the wilderness. Come on, that's the refrain. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. We're going to die in the wilderness. And God finally says, okay, have it your way. Die in the wilderness. And so you have this whole generation that has died in the wilderness. Okay? And now you got the young folks that have come up, and they're on a roll. They have kicked butt and take names. They have sort of skirted their kindred, the Edomites. They have whipped up on the Ammonites and the Amorites. They have dispensed with a lot of people along the way, and all of a sudden, they show up right on the doorstep of Moab, and the king of Moab says, well, whatever he would say in but that Semitic language that I probably couldn't repeat. If I knew it in the Semitic language, I could say it, but because I don't know it in the Semitic language, I won't say it.
Why is there Elder Midian? Isn't that his father-in-law?
Okay, this is a great question. It is indeed Moses' father-in-law. He is a Midianite, okay? But again, the Midianites are kind of I wish I could turn this thing off, sir, right now, because there's something I need to say. We all have relatives, maybe cousins or something like that, that we really don't trust. You know, they show up and do nice things to us when our parents are around, but when our parents are not around, they do really ratty things to us. You know that? Have you ever had any of that experience? Maybe I'm the only person that's had that sort of experience in my life. But you have maybe, as I said, cousins that, you know, kind of live on the ragged edge sometimes, okay? That's kind of what this is. As long as Jethro is around, everything's fine. But is Jethro around? Probably not, in as much as that Jethro was older than Moses, and, you know, Moses is 120 years old right now. Jethro is probably long gone. And typically when there's that, so the Midianites, even though they are, of course, related to Jethro, he is a Midianite, and of course they are related to Abraham, they're somewhat related, they hang out with the wrong crowd. Typically, you will see the Midianites in the following company. Number one, invariably, you will see the Midianites in the company of the Ishmaelites. Now, you recall who Ishmael was, don't you? Ishmael is the other son of Abraham. Now, again, the one that doesn't get the blessing, the one that's told to go away and to go wander in the wilderness. Now, you remember stuff like that, and you know what you do? You tell your kids about stuff like that. And you know what they do? They tell their kids about stuff like that. And so they remember, have long memories about how poorly they were treated, okay? And you will also recall that who is it that actually, how is it that Israel gets to Egypt in the first place? Isn't it at the hand of the Ishmaelites and the Midianites? Aren't they working together? And they kind of do things together. The Midianites also, for some reason, hang out with the Moabites. Another group of people who are loosely related, but also have a rather unpleasant relationship with their kindred, okay? They are, now, I need to stop for a second. And so the Midianites are kind of, they're a clearly nomadic people, and you're going to see them a lot again in the book of Judges. And their role in the book of Judges is to be real jerks. Serious jerks to Israel at that time. God uses them to punish Israel for their faithlessness. Okay. The Moabites, let's talk about them briefly. The key feature of the Moabites is their god Chemosh. They worshipped a god named Chemosh, and they had this curious way of worshiping. Well, two curious ways of worshiping. They had your standard way of worshiping. We've talked about this before, haven't we? Haven't we talked about how they worshiped? Don't jump ahead for crying out loud. Spoil, tell all the punchlines before they tell the joke. The first way they worship is they worship a lot like the Canaanites because they've been around the Canaanites. They've been hanging around the Canaanites for a long time. The Israelites have not been hanging around the Canaanites for a long time, but the Moabites have been hanging around the Canaanites for a long time, and here's how you worship. I got to make sure. Mark has warned me that he has to turn off the speaker out there because young ears might be out there. Again, here's how you worship and the Canaanite stuff is that you go down to the temple shrine and you need to get it to rain. And so how do you get it to rain? You have to get the pantheon gods all aroused, because for some reason sex brings rain in the pantheon up there. I don't know how that works, but that's kind of how it works. And so what you need to do is you need to go into the temple prostitute, which happens to have a little store right next to the temple, and shake the sheets with the temple prostitute. I'm not making this up. You can check this out. I'm not just being unnecessarily untoward, but that's how you do this. I mean, that's, and so you have this one feature that's particularly a Canaanite feature of worship, and our friends, the Moabites, do this, as we'll see in chapter 25, where the sex kebab is. Oh, you're looking at me like he didn't really say that. I did, and when you read it, you'll say, well, of course that's what it is. I mean, that's, what else would you call it? But they have another little feature. The other little feature was this. In order to somehow show their devotion to their god Chemosh, they would burn their children alive. Yeah. Yeah. They would practice a burnt sacrifice of their children alive. That's kind of grim and grisly. And people oftentimes wonder, well, gosh, isn't it awful that God said to wipe these people out? Isn't it a terrible thing? Which is more terrible? Which of these is more terrible? This is a terrible thing that they're doing. I mean, it's an awful thing that they're doing. But here's the rub right here. The king of Moab realizes, this guy Balak realizes, there's no stopping these people. They have made it from slavery in Egypt up to my doorstep, and I know what's going to happen to me because I've seen what's happened to everybody along the way. No military action is going to be able to fix this. I know what I've got to do. I've got to break the glass, you know, in case of emergency, break the glass, and call in a prophet. I've got to take serious action. You know, it's kind of like the foxhole prayer. You know, God, if you get me out of this one, I'll follow you. You know, you ever heard of, you know, people praying the foxhole prayer? And you don't have to actually be in an actual foxhole to pray the foxhole prayer. I mean, you can be anywhere that's a tight spot. If you're in a tight spot and all of a sudden you can start praying the foxhole prayer, you know, God, if you get me out of this tight spot, I'll follow you. Well, that's what the king of Moab does. He said, I've heard about this guy by the name of Balaam. Now, let's talk about Balaam and what narrative that comes next. Perhaps the most unusual feature of the whole Pentateuch are these next three chapters, chapter 22, chapter 23, and chapter 24. And the reason why is this, is that up to this point, it's the human agent and God on stage. So you have Adam and Eve and God. You've got Cain and Abel and God. You've got Noah and God. You've got Abraham and Sarah and God. You've got Jacob and God. You've got Joseph and God. You've got Moses and God. All of a sudden, things change. All of a sudden, in this episode, you have Balaam, who is, well, we'll see what the Bible says about Balaam. A couple of things just right here. The first thing is, undoubtedly, from a literary perspective and a theological perspective, Moses and God are the two main characters. And then, of course, you have the assorted other ones. But here in this account, you have this very strange thing happening. And it just stands out. I mean, if you are reading this just as pure literature, all of a sudden you realize something different is here. And we should be paying attention because something is different. And this different thing is going to carry through, not just in the Old Testament, but in the New as well. Because this guy Balaam shows up there as well. So who is he? Well, some suggest, if we read through this, it seems like he is a priest or a prophet or something, maybe a shaman. But the crazy thing about it is he talks about the Lord as if he works for God. Now, which of course would be kind of strange because you kind of wonder, well, is he really working for God? Now, here's what Balak asks Balaam to do. He says, I need you to curse somebody for me. I need you to curse my enemies, and I want you to do this. And God says, don't be doing that. Don't be cursing him. So that's a kind of a curious thing right there. He is, first of all, called upon to curse him. Yes? Let's find out. Yes, why not? Shall we read it? What? Do you think it's a Bible study? We should actually read the Bible?
Well, that's a little more interesting.
Read, sister.
Okay. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with their fees for divination in their hands.
Fees for divination. That means we got to hire us a prophet.
And they came to Balaam and gave him Balak's message. And he said to them, lodge here tonight, and I will bring back word to you as the Lord speaks to me. So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam. And God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak and the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent to me, saying, behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and it covers the face of the earth. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I shall be able to fight against them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, you shall not go up with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam rose in the morning and said to the princes of Balak, "Go to your own land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you." So the princes of Moab rose and went to Balak and said, "Balaam refuses to come with us." Once again, Balak sent princes, more in number and more honorable than these. And they came to Balaam and said to him, "Thus says Balak the son of Zippor, let nothing hinder you from coming to me, for I will surely do you a great honor, and whatever you say to me I will do. Come, curse this people for me." But Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, "Though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not go beyond the command of the Lord, my God, to do more or less."
Sounds particularly pious, doesn't it? Yes. Sounds good, yeah?
Yes.
Okay, read on.
"So you too, please stay here tonight that I may know what more the Lord will say to me." And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, "If the men have come to call you, rise and go with them, but only do what I tell you." So Balaam rose in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the princes of Moab.
Saddling donkeys for crying.
But God's anger was kindled.
Well, just not stop here. Okay, let's stop here just for a quick second. So what we got here is a guy that says, on the outside says, "Well, you know, if you were to offer me a house full of gold and silver, I still wouldn't go." Well, apparently, all of a sudden, the house full of gold and silver is looking pretty good. So he decides to head out. And, of course, God says, "Go, but don't you say anything other than what I say to him." So this leads us to think, well, you know, who is this guy? I mean, is he following God or not? Now, I need to give you a little bit of background about Balaam, because from time to time, people want to know the question, is there any outside archaeological evidence that corroborates the stories of the Bible? Is there any outside evidence that corroborates the stories of the Bible? Like, for example, are there other period documents that speak about Jesus? People want to know that. Depends on what you mean by period. If you mean by 100 years after the time of Jesus, yes, there are documents that are not a part of Christian literature that talk about the Christ or talk about Christians. But nothing contemporary to that. Is there anything that you find anywhere in the Egyptian record that mentions Moses? No. But that's not a big deal. I mean, think about it. I mean, do you think that somebody would set up war memorials to someone who has defeated you? I mean, that doesn't make sense. I mean, you would want to forget that person. So, I mean, that there's nothing in the history of Egypt that specifically mentions Moses by name. It's not surprising, and it's not there. That sometimes bothers people. Doesn't bother me, because it makes sense that it wouldn't be there. Furthermore, it doesn't bother me that there's nothing contemporary about Jesus, because the fact of the matter is, here is an otherwise itinerant, obscure Jewish rabbi who would have only been known to a local group of people and who were not well written about, except for maybe one or two historians. And again, they wrote 50 to 100 years later. And then they talk about his followers rather than him. But here's the crazy thing. In 1967, someone was digging in that part of the world, and they came across a piece of pottery that had a story written on it. And whose name should be on there? But Balaam's. This piece of pottery is not entirely all there, and it indicates that this Balaam that's being referenced was a shaman-type person who prophesied, not specifically for God, but I mean, not specifically for the God of the Bible, but sort of God in general. So there is actually a likely connection between the Balaam that's being talked about in the Bible and the Balaam who appears on this piece of pottery. Now, the piece of pottery comes from somewhere around 800 BC, which would be anywhere from 400 to 700 years before the time of these events, okay? So they don't actually line up in terms of the time, But it could be that this figure Balaam was legendary in that area for being this person of, you know, of great renown, which actually fits the story. I mean, if you take a look at the story says, I know a guy. I mean, how many of you ever said, you know, I know a guy. I need something done. Well, hey, good that you do, because I know a guy. Well, somebody said they know a guy that can get this fixed for you. And that's what you want. You always want to know a guy that can fix something for you. I mean, that's just how it is. Well, both stories pretty much say that this, I know a guy who can get this fixed, who can work this out with God. Now, what all this is predicated upon is some pretty odd stuff, because you think about, well, you know, it's awful nice that he wants to go and talk to God and have this guy pray to God for this. Well, no, wait a second here. There's a difference between faith and magic. And here's the difference. Faith and magic both assent to one truth, that there is a spiritual power greater than ourselves. They both agree on that. And I'm talking about how people have practiced magic for millennia, all right? That they agree that there is a spiritual power greater than ourselves, okay? Faith, as we understand faith, submits to the idea that we are lesser than that, and we are utterly dependent upon that spiritual power we call God, and we utterly depend upon that. Magic, on the other hand, does this. Magic says, there's some way that I can coerce this spiritual power and bend it to my will. That's what magic is. Now, the fact of the matter is, there are a lot of Christians who think they're practicing faith, but in fact are practicing magic. And what I mean by that is this. They're not going off having seances or, you know, playing tarot cards or looking at a Ouija board. That's not what they're doing. But they're attempting to coerce God or put God's arm behind his back, no matter how kindly you say it, and make God do what you want him to. It doesn't work that way. It does not work that way. That's what magic tries to do. Magic tries to manipulate the divine, manipulate the supernatural, manipulate that to your own purposes. This is what the Egyptians did. That's what their stock in trade was. After all, who was Moses' first opponents? It were Hotep and what the other guy's name was, I forgot. But they were the two Egyptian magicians. And they were doing all this crazy stuff to show, hey, look, I can do that too. So what, in fact, Balak is asking Balaam to do is to manipulate the divine for his own purposes. If you think about it, this is a laughable proposition. Who are we to think that we could in any way, shape, or form manipulate the creator of the universe? How absurd. How ridiculous. And yet, this practice is exactly what Balak has hired Balaam to do. Okay? Now, what we're going to see happen next is a series of curious things. But the most curious thing is what happens in the middle here. It's a famous story, and we'll take a look at it. We'll go ahead. Let's read it now.
Keep where I left off?
Yeah, right where you left off, yeah.
So, but God's anger was kindled.
Oh, what verse?
Verse 22.
22.
Yep.
22.
Anybody
got a rifle?
Yeah, okay. But God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way of his adversary.
Mm-hmm.
As his adversary.
Yes, now, adversary. By the way, anybody know what the word adversary is in Hebrew? Oh, yes, you do. Satan. That's the Hebrew word for adversary.
And now he was riding on the donkey, and his two servants were with him.
Mm.
And the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the road with a drawn sword in his hand. And the donkey turned aside out of the road and went into a field. And Balaam struck the donkey to turn her into the road.
A female donkey.
And then the angel of the Lord stood...
I'm just saying, it's in the book. It says
okay.
Her.
Yes. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path between the vineyard with a wall on either side. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pushed against the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall.
Ouch.
So he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went ahead and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right or to the left.
Uh-huh.
And when the donkey saw the
angel... Now, if you've ever been into a rocky, craggy part of the world, you will know that oftentimes you will have to go through some pretty narrow places. Have any of you ever been to Rock City, Tennessee? Lookout Mountain? No, it's not in the Jordan. No, it's in Tennessee. It's an amazing place, but there is this one very narrow, narrow passage that you have to go through, and you have to kind of go through like this, and there's a path going through there. And I envision that here, that's so narrow, but there in the middle, of course, is the angel. Read on.
So when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam.
Wow.
And Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with his staff. Then the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And Balaam said to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me, I wish I had a sword in my hand, and then I would kill you." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Mm-hmm. Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And he said, "No."
No, stop for a second. Stop for just a second here. This is the funny line right here. Is it my habit to do this? No, but it hasn't been your habit to talk either, for that matter. I just love that. That's just one of the best lines in the Bible. I just think, really? Okay. All right, read on.
Okay. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand.
Mm-hmm.
And he bowed down and fell on his face.
Mm-hmm.
And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times?
Yes.
Behold, I have come out to oppose you because your way is perverse before me."
Your way is perverse before me. Okay, read on. Obviously, there's something about Balaam's attitude that we don't know just yet. But there's something wrong here, something seriously wrong. Read on.
The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely... just now, I would have killed you and let her live. Then Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me. Now, therefore, if it is evil in your sight, I will turn back." And the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but speak only the word that I tell you."
So you heard Balaam, that before, haven't you?
Yeah.
Okay, keep
so
going.
So Balaam went on with the princes of Balak. And when Balak heard that Balaam had come, he went out to meet him in the city of Moab, on the border formed by the Arnon at the extremity of the border. And Balak said to Balaam, Did I not send to you to call you? Why did you not come to me? Am I not able to honor you?" Balaam said to Balak, "Behold, I have come to you. Have I now any power of my own to speak anything? The word that God puts in my mouth, I must speak." Then Balaam went with Balak, and they came to Kirath Huzoth.
Yep.
And Balak sacrificed an ox and sheep and sent for Balaam and for the princes who were with him. And in the morning, Balak took Balaam and brought him up to Bamoth Baal, and from there he saw a fraction of the people.
Okay, let's stop there. Okay. All right. A couple things going on here. First of all... you have to ask yourself, what kind of literature is this? A couple of things here. because a lot of people, I mean, let's just face it, talking donkeys would be unusual. I mean, would not you say, unless it's Francis the Mule, right? Was it Francis the Mule? Wasn't it Francis? And Mr. Ed. Well, Francis the Mule predated Mr. Ed. I want to tell you that. Absolutely.
But just on Sunday in the children's talk, we heard about Eeyore,
yes. Oh, dear. Some people I know believe that Eeyore is a spiritual gift, but we won't go into that, right? Exactly. But in any way, this is an interesting passage. Let's just go leave it at that. Let's kind of take a look at it. Typically, anytime you have dumb animals taking on personification or inanimate objects taking on a personification, and hear me out. Don't get all upset with me just yet. I mean, you get upset with me later when we talk about what happens at the Baal of Peor. Then you can get upset with me. But what we have going on here, people will say, well, that's a fable. That when you, like Aesop, you know, Aesop's fables, the hare and the tortoise, they have human characteristics and so forth. There's only one problem with that. As from a literary perspective, nothing else in this account looks like a fable. Nothing. Nothing. You have an historical king of an historical kingdom with a lineage listed to put this person in time. You have a historical prophet, and I mentioned he's on a potsherd somewhere, with again also a lineage written on to put him in a place in time. So what we have here is something that must transcend the laws of nature, and anything that actually transcends the laws of nature is called a miracle. That this is a miraculous thing. Now, oftentimes people will talk about coincidence, things that happen in a coincidental manner, that the timing just seems right, the timing seems perfect, and they'll call that a miracle. I suppose, in a sense, you could call that a miracle, but it's really more of what I call a God incidence, that God uses certain events and certain timing to have get our attention. That's not what this is, because we know that animals do not speak. Except in this case, God not only opened the mouth of this animal, but gave this animal a rational thought to recognize, wait a minute, if I go any further, that angel is going to kill me because the sword is drawn. I think animals can certainly have enough, particularly mammals, have enough sense, if I can say donkey sense, not horse sense, to know something's afoot here. Something's not good. And so I'm going to lay down on the job because I don't want to die. But again, there's some irony here. And the irony is this. That sometimes we are so set on our path and thinking that it is a path from God. And yet, even a dumb animal can see that it's not. And that's how obsessed that we can be on following our own path, thinking that we can manipulate God to our ends instead of us being humble before God to his end. There's a huge difference between those things. Balaam, for all the world, looked religious. But in fact, there was something else going on, and even the donkey could see it, and it took God to get Balaam's attention, to suspend the laws of nature, to get his attention on this particular matter. Okay? Now, what happens next? Pick her up. Yes, indeed. Why not? 23, yeah. Oh, first of all, I want to point out, they can only see he's up on the hill, but he can only see a fraction of Israel. All right? Okay. Now, this is a great North Dakota metaphor. I love the Tatankas that used to run around here. They even named the NDSU Tatankas, right? Well, what are they? The Bible. That's Tatanka. That's what they called them first. In any case, they're running around here. And of course, at one point in time, one herd covered three states, as they used to say. I mean, the land was black with them, correct? I mean, we can relate with this, right? You know what we're talking about here, okay? That bison were everywhere. And think of Israel like that, that you could get up on an overpass, the highest point in North Dakota, the overpass of 94 and 29.
It's a great divide this side of Jamestown.
This is so bad. Anyway, but you could stand up there and just only see a part of them, okay? Just a part of them. Well, all Balaam could see was just a part of them, okay? Now read on.
And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here seven altars and prepare for me here seven bulls and seven rams.
Because I want to look religious.
Balak did as Balaam had said, and Balak and Balaam offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And Balaam said to Balak, stand aside beside your burnt offering and I will go. Perhaps the Lord will come to meet me, and whatever he shows me I will tell you. And he went to a bare height, and God met Balaam. And Balaam said to him, I have arranged the seven altars, and I have offered on each altar a bull and a ram. And the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return to Balak, and thus you shall speak. And he returned to him, and behold, he and all the princes of Moab were standing beside his burnt offering.
Mm-hmm.
And Balaam took up his discourse and said, from Aram Balak has brought me, and the king of Moab from the eastern mountains. Come, curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How can I curse whom God has not cursed? How can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? For from the top of the crags I see him. From the hills I behold him. Behold, a people dwelling alone and not counting itself among the nations.
Mm.
Who can count the dust of Jacob or the number, the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright and let my end be like his. And Balak said to Balaam, what have you done to me?
What?
I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have done nothing but bless them. And he answered and said, must I not take care to speak what the Lord put in my mouth?
Okay, there you go, right there. So round one, Balak, zero, God, one, okay? Balak asks for Balaam to curse God, curse Israel, and God says, don't you be doing that. Blessing. He pours blessing upon them. Not only that, but listen to the blessing that he is, that there's nobody quite like this among the nations, that this is somehow God has made a special blessing upon these people, and we need to recognize that, okay? So that's the first thing that we see about there. So, obviously, there must have been a problem with the view. He didn't get his sight right, so we got to go on to round two. Okay, read on.
And Balak said to him, please come with me to another place.
Another place.
From which you may see them. You shall see only a fraction of them, and you shall not see all of them. Then curse them for me from there. And he took him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah.
Pisgah, yes.
Pisgah, and built seven altars and offered a bull and a ram on each altar.
Now let me stop here for a second. Pisgah is an important mountain. And again, where you are and how did you get there is an important thing. We're going to see Pisgah again. Now, he is at the top of Pisgah. Remember, it's this mountain range that goes parallel to the River Jordan and the Dead Sea. Actually, this one's running parallel to the Dead Sea on the Jordanian side, on the eastern side, not the side that Israel is, modern-day Israel is in, but it's on the other side. And what's significant about this particular mountain is this. He is looking eastward towards where Israel is in the plain of Moab. If he would but turn around, he would have a different vision, a vision of Deuteronomy 34. The vision of Deuteronomy 34 is perhaps the most significant vision in the entire five books of the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 34 is Moses' vision of the future. Moses looks out from the top of Pisgah out into the promised land and has this miraculous vision of seeing from east to west, from north to south. And not only that, but also seeing in the future historically, all these historically significant places. But from another vantage point, not quite there yet, he is this other prophet, in quotes, is called to curse Israel. What happens now?
Okay, so and he took him up, and Balaam said to Balak, stand here beside your burnt offering while I meet with the Lord there. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, return to Balak and thus shall you speak. And he came to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said to him, what has the Lord spoken? And Balaam took up his discourse and said, rise, Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not man that he should lie.
God is not a man that he should lie.
Or a son of man that he should change his mind.
Mm.
Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Behold, I received a command to bless, and he has blessed, and I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them.
Mm.
God brings them out of Egypt.
A king? Did they have a king?
Mm. And is for God brought them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of the wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel.
Well, now, let me stop here about the horns of the wild ox. You happen to have a... Now, I recognize there is a Fighting Sioux jersey. I mean, excuse me, a Fighting Hawks jersey present here. But you happen to have an NDSU bison emblazoned on your shirt, correct? One of the most foolish things you can do, you know I'm a big National Parks fan, and I would never wish to do this in my life, but one of the most foolish things you can do is to say, hey, I want a picture up next to a bison. It has been said, if you mess with the bull, you're going to get the horn. And that's exactly what happened. Well, here's talking about a wild oxen, the same sort of deal. I mean, the reason why the North Dakota State types picked the bison as their mascot is because it is a mascot that deems to be one of power. I mean, the native peoples that were here before us, they also saw this as an animal that's deemed to be an animal of great power. And again, it would be the equivalent there. And so what he is saying, think of the horns of the wild oxen. It was called an auroch, A-U-R-O-C-H. The last specimen died in Poland in 1610. They went extinct. These were amazing animals. They're about this high and had horns that are like that. Amazing animals, just kind of crazy looking stuff. So it's the bovines that you see in the cave paintings. You know, in the cave paintings, the cavemen, it's them. It's like that. And these things are just, must have been absolutely impressive animals. Just unbelievable. They're trying to genetically reverse engineer them now so that they come back. Who knows? Read on.
Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold a people, as a lioness it rises up, and as a lion it lifts itself. It does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. And Balak said
to Balaam. Okay, stop here. You see what's going on, is that all of a sudden, through the mouth of Balaam, God has upped the ante. I mean, here is a nation of incredible power. It's not just a separate nation like before, but it's a nation of power that has a king in its presence. But who's the king? Who is the king? There's no king. Israel has no king like Moab has a king, or like the Ammonites had a king, or like Egypt had a king. Who is the king in their presence? Don't answer that question. Just want you to think about it a little bit, because it's an important question. As a matter of fact, I want you to think about it, about this time next year. Because it's going to take us that long to get to 1 Samuel chapter 8. At least this time next year, 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that's where you're going to remember and said, aha, now I recall. And that's why you'll know that the most important passage in the Old Testament is 1 Samuel 8. But we won't get there yet. Don't read ahead or anything like that, because you know You won't have all the background. If you read 1 Samuel 8 right now, you might come up with an errant opinion about it. I mean, you might say, how is this the most important passage in the Old Testament? How could I miss this? But let's just suffice to say is there appears to be some sort of king in their midst. Read on.
And Balak said to Balaam, do not curse them at all, and do not bless them at all.
Don't say anything.
But Balaam answered Balak, did I not tell you all the Lord says that I must do? And Balak said to Balaam, well, come now, I will take you to another place. Behold, it will please God that you may curse them for me from there. So Balak took Balaam to the top of a pier which overlooks the desert. And Balaam said to Balak, build for me here 7 altars and prepare for me 7 bulls and 7 rams. And Balak did as Balaam had said, and he offered a bull and a ram on each altar. When Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he did not go, as at other times, to look for omens, but set his face towards the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel
camping. Stop here, looking for omens. Okay, just to kind of let you know, again, a practice of those who practice divination or magic. You cut open a poor little defenseless rabbit to see if it's got spots on its liver or crazy stuff like that. Well, what's he doing that for if he's supposed to be a prophet of God? Why is he looking for omens in the first place? Here he just says, okay, enough of this. Don't need to be doing this sort of nonsense. Read on. Okay.
And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and mm-hmm. the Spirit of God came upon him, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered.
So he's wide open. He's looking. Okay.
How lovely are your tents, O
Listen
Jacob,
to this.
Your encampments, O Israel, like palm groves that stretch afar, like gardens beside a river, like aloes that the Lord has planted, like cedar trees beside the waters. Water shall flow from his buckets, and his seed shall be as in many waters. His king shall be higher than a Gog, and his kingdom shall be exalted. God brings him out of Egypt, and is for him like the horns of the wild ox.
There it is again.
He shall eat up the nations, his adversaries, and shall break their bones in pieces, and pierce them through with his arrow. He crouched, he lay down like a lion, and like a lioness, who will rouse him up. Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you.
Does that sound familiar? Blessed are those who bless you, and cursed are those who curse you. Do you remember? Not just Cain, but it's a little bit further back, further forward. Abraham. Those who you bless are blessed. You are to be a blessing to the nations. That's what you're supposed to be. That's your job, is to be a blessing to the nations. And so we see this. But also notice how this is being described. Think about a little bit further back even than Cain and Abel. You have this description of this dwelling place that's almost like the Garden of Eden. You have this beautiful place. And he's talking about how lovely is your dwelling. This idea of God dwelling in the midst of his people. Think John 1:14, that great Christmas passage. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. Here you see these prophetic statements being made by this guy who's not the best guy on the planet. Now, this raises an interesting question about can charlatans preach the gospel? I mean, there are plenty of people who are out there being charlatans for the gospel. Let's be honest about it. There are plenty of people out there who seem to think that this is a good way to make money. I mean, you don't see it as flagrantly, but it did seem back in the 1980s that there was just one scandal after another of television preachers and money and all kinds of other things that went with it. I mean, your people are almost bored by that now, but I mean, that was big scandal back then. But I met people who came to Christ or had their lives changed because of those ministries. This is an important principle here, a very important principle. Luther said this, and I think it's a bears out about the gospel, regardless of who preaches it. Paul in Philippians, remember we're in Philippians on Sunday morning? Joy. He's talking about those people who are preaching Christ out of rivalry. He said, it doesn't matter as long as Christ is preached. Luther said this about the Word of God. He said, gold remains gold even if it's worn on the neck of a harlot. Gold remains gold. Actually, he didn't say harlot. He said something else. But it was Luther, after all, yes. Gold remains gold. It's still the gospel. It's still the gospel. It's not a matter of the worthiness of the preacher. It's the Word of God that matters. That's what ultimately matters. So you have this absolute guy who's in it for the money, who's going and testing omens and this, that, and the other thing, and is completely blind to what God's trying to tell him, and yet the Word of God is speaking through him. It's nonetheless the Word of God. Okay, read on.
Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam,
sure,
and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And behold, Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak shall give me his house full of gold and silver, I will not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I say. And now behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days.
Okay, so important thing to realize. Three times Balak asked him to prophesy. He did not ask him to prophesy this fourth time. Read on.
Okay, and he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob.
Wow.
And a scepter shall rise out of Israel.
Wow.
It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth.
Now, one can certainly understand this person to be David, because David does all that, but there's more to it than that. Read on.
Edom shall be dispossessed.
David does that too.
Seir also, his enemies shall be dispossessed. Yes. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities.
Now that's certainly something that David does, but there's also a messianic aspect to it as well.
And then he looked on Amalek and took up his discourse and said, Amalek was the first among the nations, but its end is utter destruction.
Yep, didn't like them.
And he looked on the Kenite and took up his discourse and said, enduring is your dwelling place, and your nest is set in the rock. Nevertheless, Cain shall be burned when Asher takes you away captive.
Asher is Assyria, yeah.
And he took up his discourse and said, alas, who shall live when God does this? But ships shall come from Kittim and shall afflict Nashur and Eber, and he shall come to utter destruction.
Okay, so now, what does the rest of the Bible say about this figure Balaam? Well, interestingly enough, Balaam is mentioned again in a number of places. Balaam is mentioned again in the Old Testament, but more curiously, Balaam is mentioned three places in the New Testament, and each time he is emblematic of a false prophet, someone who is doing this for unholy motives, and he is held up in that regard, and that is how he is genuinely and generally remembered as being this false prophet and causing all manner of problems for the people of God. And he does this in many different ways. But what exactly was his sin? Numbers 31 implies that Balaam's sin was he was the mastermind behind the Moabites and the Midianites at Baal of Peor, which we haven't gotten to yet. We're going to get to that in just a little bit. Joshua 13:22 implies that he practiced divination, which is backed up by Numbers 24. Divination is that, again, the practice of trying to read omens and stuff like that. Joshua 24 implies that the incident in Numbers 22, Balaam was willing at least to curse Israel, that at least that he showed up, and at least by him showing up, he was at least willing to play along. And it might be, and again, we have to read between the lines here, it might be that he was holding out for a better deal. But we don't know that. I mean, you kind of get that idea. And then last but not least, in 2 Peter chapter 2, again in the New Testament, and Jude 11, imply that it's his false teaching and his greed that got him in trouble. So there we have a picture of Balaam. Does anybody have any questions about Balaam?
Do you want to keep reading? Do you want to keep reading? When Balaam was on his way, so yet God spoke to Balaam.
I don't want to get in trouble with my wife, because what comes next will get me in trouble with my wife. I'm sorry.
Yeah, so God was really using Balaam for his purpose.
God was using Balaam for his purpose. Well, that's true. I mean, again, that's a good example of, you know, God's purposes, number one, will not be thwarted. You know, Luther says in the Catechism, the kingdom of God comes without our asking for it, but we ask in this prayer that it might come also to us. I mean, God's kingdom is going to come with or without us. God will use his purposes. His purpose will not be thwarted in any way, shape, or form. And, you know, there are some people who look at the rise of Islam in the 9th, 10th, 11th, 12th, 13th, 14th, and 15th centuries across North Africa and Europe as a divine retribution against a lax church. I'm not saying that that's the case, but there are people who say that, okay? We would probably say, let me think that through a little bit. But nevertheless, yeah, that's certainly the case. Judas would be another example. God used someone who betrays Jesus for God's own purposes. People might say, well, is it a setup job? I don't know. You could kind of talk that one through. But nevertheless, yes, God is using Balaam for his purposes, and God's purpose will not be thwarted, even speaking the truth over Israel four times. Yes. Other things about Balaam. False prophets in general.
Any significance to the donkey being smarter?
Well, we did kind of touch on that. The significance is it was so obvious what he was doing was wrong that, even a donkey could see that this was the case. Yeah, absolutely. Absolutely. All right. To the part that you're all wondering about. Let's see what comes next. Read on, Keith. Chapter 25.
While Israel lived in Shittim,
yes, well,
the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab.
And can you say that in the same verse? Aren't you glad that I've not asked you to read that verse on Sunday morning? I mean, wouldn't that be something in church and on Sunday morning? I guess in church on Wednesday night it's okay, but nevertheless, we do know that the first word does not mean what it sounds like. It means acacia trees. So there's a valley of acacia trees right there is what it is. And the idea of whoring after, what did it say there again?
Began to whore with the daughters of Moab.
Began to whore with the daughters of Moab. Well, I guess that's pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? How did I begin this little conversation? Do you think I thought to just bring that up because I thought it would be a salacious little attention grabber? No, it's related to what we're talking about here. All of a sudden, something happens. Now, let's see what happens. Read on.
These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods.
What?
And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Small g.
Yep.
So Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor.
Oh my.
And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel.
Wow.
And the Lord said to Moses, take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord.
Dang.
That the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, each of you kill those of his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor.
Okay, this is an important thing for us to get our heads around. This is about spiritual warfare, and this has application for our lives today. As we walk closer with God, we are going to encounter various temptations that will beset us. And we need to be aware of that. Sometimes the temptations are very obvious. For example, the Amalekites. You know, these are people that immediately, as soon as Israel left Egypt and God did all the miraculous things, the Amalekites showed up armed to the teeth, ready to stop all this. Okay? This was, you know, kind of a front-on attack, and so it's pretty obvious who the enemy is. Then as things progress, Israel gets stronger. They undergo their, first of all, they undergo their own faithlessness. They recognize that they have come short. They suffer the consequences for that. God cleanses that in a new generation, raises up a new generation that's only been tested in the wilderness, never knew how great things were actually in Egypt. They've only been in the wilderness. And they have, again, direct encounter. But then something changes. What changes is this, is that all of a sudden, the warfare starts getting spiritual. And the first spirit that shows up is the spirit of religion, not the spirit of Christ, not the spirit of God. The spirit of religion is a counterfeit. It looks like religion. It looks like something that we should be doing, but in fact is not. And that's just what happens with Balaam and Balak. It's just, you know, Balak recognizes, my goodness gracious, all this other stuff hasn't worked. I should try religion. In this case, magic. So he tries that. It doesn't work. Well, finally, if you can't beat them, seduce them. And that's what happens, is you have this rather elaborate seduction that goes on, and the words that are used there are specifically worship-oriented of idolatry and specifically sexual. Okay? The ESV does not candy coat this, uses a very ugly word, and it's an ugly word because it's an ugly thing to have happen. I mean, I think, here's the thing about ugly words. Ugly words were invented to describe ugly realities. Ugly words were invented to describe ugly realities. And I think people need, I mean, and it's okay to use them when you're describing an ugly reality. I mean, if you're using them flippantly or cavalierly or carelessly, that's another thing. But this is a very ugly reality that's going on that Israel is involved with. Okay? Read on.
And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel.
Now, what's going on? Now, what was that again? A Midianite woman. Here you have all this other activity going on. You can imagine what is going on there. You've seen the words that have been used. You can see what's going on. And so this one guy who's a leader in Israel brings a Midianite woman right under the nose of Moses and the whole congregation before God and everybody. Read on.
While they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting, while Phinehas, son of Eleazar,
Phinehas,
son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and he left the congregation and took a spear in his hand.
Okay, spear.
And he went after the man of Israel into the chamber.
Into the tent.
Pierced both of them. And the man and the woman through her belly.
Okay, can I ask you a question? What do you suppose they were doing that their bellies were touching? Okay? What do you suppose they were doing? And what does the spear go through them? There's a spear going through them. Now, I mentioned something as a kebab, and what do you do? I mean, what else would you call it? There you go. That's exactly correct. What else would you call it? But that's what's going on. I'm not making this up. But there's something ironic, kind of grimly funny about it even. But also quite stern about it. that this will not be tolerated. Because it's not just a couple copulating. It's not just a couple out on a tryst. This is an act of rebellion against God in the front of everyone. Because it says it's in front of Moses, it's in front of all Israel, it's in front of the tent of meeting. It is an effrontery to God like no other, because the act is intended to be an act of sexual worship to the Canaanite gods. And this won't be tolerated. Read on.
Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000.
Ooh.
And the Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel.
Mm.
And that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy.
Mm-hmm.
Therefore say, behold, I give him my consent of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.
Mm.
The name of the slain man of Israel who was killed with the Midianite woman was Zimri.
Who will later be the name of a very, very wicked king in Israel. Okay.
The son of Salu, chief of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites.
Yep.
And the name of the Midianite woman who was killed was Cozbi,
mm.
the daughter of Zur, who was the tribal head of the father's house in Midian.
Again, two leader households here, again, showing some kind of, again, rebellion against God. Read on.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, harass the Midianites and strike them down, for they have harassed you with their wiles, in which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor,
mm-hmm.
and in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the chief of Midian, their sister, who was killed on the day of the plague on account of Peor.
Okay. All right. So Phinehas... Who is Phinehas? Phinehas is an interesting individual, and I have a nomination for Phinehas. You hear about him here. He is the grandson of Aaron, so that makes him in line to be a priest. If you were to go on your Google machine or to go on some cool Bible software and type in the name Phinehas, you'd find some interesting stuff about him. He lives a long time. He lives a very long time. You find him at the end of the book of Judges. So he lives throughout the life of Joshua. He's obviously an adult, maybe a young adult, at the time that this takes place. So he's seen some of the suffering that's been going on, how the children of Israel have been wandering in the wilderness. He's seen that go on. He obviously has a zeal for God. I mean, a true zeal for God. He obviously is a person that is in this lineage of Aaron. And elsewhere you'll find out how he kind of gets the nod as being one of the few good guys in the whole episode of the wandering in the wilderness. But what do I nominate him for? This is just my perspective, because it's a great mystery and it's known only to God. I believe that Phinehas is a guy that helps solve a big problem. And the big problem is this. Who put together the Pentateuch? Typically, in the olden days, people would say, well, it was written by Moses. And there's obviously some pieces in there that are clearly God talking to Moses and so forth. Who would have had access like to that conversation? Because there's other parts like Deuteronomy chapter 1 and Deuteronomy 35, that 34, that clearly could not have been written by Moses. Because, and then I died and was buried here. Absolutely. That was not written by Moses. And there are other pieces like that along the way. And Deuteronomy particularly reads like a memoir. Well, Eleazar could have been a possibility, but he wasn't around to see the end of the book of Joshua because he dies there. And the book of Joshua seems like a continuation of the book of Deuteronomy. And the book of Judges seems like a continuation of that. But who's still around then? For a very long time. And again, nowhere does it say this, so don't go around saying the pastor said it so. But my speculation is this. is that Phinehas is the kind of person that had both the zeal for God and the access to the individuals, and particularly the individual, Moses, to have recorded all the acts. So I don't know whether this is true or not. Only God knows, but that's kind of my perspective on this guy, Phinehas. He's certainly a worthy candidate. He's just, my guess is as good as anybody else's, let me just say that. But it is only that, and I must let you know that. Nevertheless, Phinehas is a person that shows great zeal for God. Well, what have we learned from all this? There is a lot of strange stuff that's going on, but I think some of the things that we can learn, I think probably the number one thing that we can learn from this is the life lesson is that we are to carry on with vigilance to the end of the task that God has called us to. We should carry on with vigilance the task that God has called us to. God has called each and every one of us to a specific task, and we should carry on with vigilance. We need to understand that sin is standing in the way, certainly just as Israel was. It's waiting to trip you up, even at the very end, at the finish line. Because that's what we see right now. From this point forward, in the book of Numbers, it's all just some filling out the paperwork. From 26 through 35, 35 is really where Moses dies, and that Deuteronomy is kind of just Moses' last words. This is just filling out the paperwork. We have showed up at the edge of the promised land. We're ready to cross over in there. So we need to realize that even at the edge, even at the very, when we can see the thing that God has called us to, we also have to be aware that there are forces, spiritual forces, that seek to oppose God's will in our lives that are waiting to trip us up even towards the very end. And so we need to have the sort of vigilance that Phinehas had. And this is kind of a nice little capstone for up to this point. It's a really nice capstone to see Phinehas as that guy that sort of has that vigilance that, you know, will take you right up to the finish line. He can't take you across the finish line. He can't take you across the finish line. Only someone else can. And we'll get to meet him when we convene again. We will meet next week to finish up, to do the paperwork. To do the paperwork. There is some paperwork left to be done. Do the paperwork of Numbers. We'll finish up then. We will actually finish Numbers. And there were scoffers. Weren't there scoffers in this crowd that said, ha, he cannot get through Genesis through in 9 months. How shall he do 4 very large books? We are almost done with 3 of them. And then following Lent, we shall finish Deuteronomy. So scoffers, scoff all you want. I have a scoff. I have a plan. And if you think this is crazy, wait till you see next year. Next year we shall start with Joshua and then hit the throttle and go through Judges. Ruth, you know, Ruth, isn't it a shame how Joshua judges Ruth? I mean, isn't that just a shame how Joshua, don't you just think that's just, it's just scandalous how Joshua judges Ruth. Okay, I have a confession to make. You know my fondness for cornball jokes. So Rhonda and I were in the Safeway in Tucson. And there is a young man, there, a fine young man, who is checking us out. He's all clean-shaven, all that sort of stuff. And, of course, I tell a corny joke, and he laughs. He thinks it's funny. Rhonda groans, and he looks at Rhonda and says, it's okay. My grandfather tells corny jokes like that, too. And he didn't think anything of it. I mean, that was the worst part. It was just second nature. He didn't think he was being what he was doing. He had no idea what he was doing to me. It was painful. Oh, gosh. It was painful. I have a 2-year-old grandson. Does anybody have any questions or comments or observations about what we've talked about tonight?
Question.
Yes, sir.
You know, we've had 24,000 die.
24,000 die, yep. The last bunch.
Obviously, they've got their ways that they're going, moving in and out of camps.
Yep. Yep.
So with as huge as these crowds are, and they're divided up into different groups.
Yes.
How much communication do you think there is between these? Do you think the,
well, how much communication? The question is, how much communication is there between these various groups? Actually, there's a lot. In Numbers 10, we learned that they communicated through these silver trumpets that were made, that they gave certain kind of blasts for that. And isn't that how military people communicated with one another up until the 20th century? They had various bugle calls. Well, chain of command, but I'm talking about the actual communication came through various bugle calls. And that's very old. And there it is in Numbers 10.
So would there have been one section that would have been closer to the Moabite women than another section?
Would one section have been closer to the Moabite women than the other section? There may, you know, there has been some discussion about that. Actually, with regard to, remember Dathan and Korah's rebellion? They were closest. That group of Levites were closest to the Reubenites, and it happened to be the Reubenites that was it. So the answer is yes. Yeah. Curious. Other questions? Well, let's depart in pieces after we pray. Father, we thank you for people who are faithful, such as Phinehas. Lord, stir us to greater vigilance to your word. Lord, stir us to greater humility before your word. And Lord, remind us that there is a king in our midst. Even though the king might be unseen, he is still in our midst and still our king. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name, and all we can say to you is amen and amen. Go in peace and serve the Lord.